All right, good morning, everybody. Thanks for that warm reception. We started a new series last time. Can anyone remember what we started looking at? Yep, the Messianic Psalms. And last time we just did the very first one, which was Psalm 2. And we saw that it was a very relevant psalm for the age in which we live in. We saw that there was a few questions that the psalmist was asking. Why do the nations rage? Why do the nations conspire? And we saw that it talked about the nations and the rulers and the leaders, and the kings of the earth, and that they were actually taking their stand against God and against his anointed. And we saw God's reaction to that. Can anyone remember God's initial reaction? He laughed. Yeah. It was sort of laughably pathetic to the Almighty God. But then it carries on to say, but then he will terrify them in his wrath. And it's an interesting psalm, as we saw, because it's got three verses that concentrate on the attitudes and the thoughts of the world. Three verses on what God the Father was saying and thinking, three verses from God the Son, Jesus Christ, and three verses to conclude from the Holy Spirit. So this morning we're going to carry on with the next Messianic Psalm, which is actually Psalm 8. So if you've got your Bibles, open up to Psalm 8. It's a psalm that really, like, it touches on the wonder and the majesty of God. But it also, behind the scenes, kind of looks at the fall of mankind and the redemption of mankind. And it starts and it ends with praise. So I'll just pray and then we'll read Psalm 8. Father, I just thank you for the time that we have this morning. I thank you that we can gather, we can hear from you, from your word, Lord. We can have our minds renewed with the truth. And I just ask, Lord, that you will bless our time this morning, that you will speak, and you'll give us ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so let's just have a look, maybe at the whole psalm to begin with. It says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. And from the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. And when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, some versions say than the angels, and you crown him with glory and majesty, and you make him to rule over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our God, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So let's just start, I guess, with the psalm's surface assessment. Probably if you said that fast five times in a row, you'd end up with a permanent lisp. But when you look at just the surface assessment of this psalm, what do we get? We see the psalmist is basically considering the work of God's hands. He's considering the heavens, the stars, everything that God did, the majesty of it all. And in view of that, he just thinks, what is man? Why would God care for me? What is mankind that he would really take notice of us down here? Now, it's a valid thought, and that's kind of a surface assessment of what the psalm is sort of saying. But the psalm is actually saying a lot more than that. If we sort of peel back that surface layer and get deeper into it and see how especially the psalm is interpreted in the New Testament, we see that there's a lot more depth than just that. When you initially read the psalm, you might think, why is that a messianic psalm? Where's the Messiah in that? But hopefully, as we will see, that he is there. Because this psalm, it reaches, I guess, to the heights of the heaven, but it also goes down really to the depths of the fall. You know, and it ties in what the first Adam did, who was given dominion over this earth only to lose it, with the second Adam, who gave up all to win back that which was lost. So let's start tackling this verse by verse. And it all starts with praise. It says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. So it starts with this praise for God and how majestic his name is in all of the earth. That word majestic basically means it suggests power or splendor or majesty. So it's talking about how great God's name is. And he says it's through all the earth. You know, the whole of creation cries out that there is a creator. We all know that, hopefully. But if you delve down into really anything deep enough, you see just the wonder and the awe and the power and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, the creator. And it says here, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have displayed your splendor above the heavens. We'll talk about the heavens when we get to verse 3. But I was just thinking about this thought, how God's wonder, his majesty is displayed in all the earth. You know, mankind likes to try to sort of come up with new things, to invent new things. But a lot of the time, really all man is trying to do now is actually see how creation does something in the first place and then try to mimic it. Because God, the one who did it in the first place, is the one who did it the best. I've got this book at home. It was co-written by Ray Comfort. It's called Made in Heaven, Man's Indiscriminate Stealing of God's Design. And it gives a whole lot of examples of these inventions that man is coming up with, but basically how to come up with these inventions, really they can only do it by looking at how God has done it, even if they won't acknowledge God in the first place. Let me just give you a few examples. It says, I read about when Speedo, you know, they make swimsuits and togs, when they wanted to come up with the best design for a swimsuit, you know, a swimsuit that would make the swimmers go as fast as they possibly could, then they had to...
There's some good friends of
ours
that are joining us today.
Very good. Yeah, no worries. How are you doing? Take a seat. We're just talking from Psalm 8, and it's the second messianic psalm, and so we were just sort of talking about the majesty of God, because it talks about in the first verse, how majestic is your name in all the earth, and you have displayed your splendor above the heavens. So we're just talking about a few examples where man is trying to come up and create something, but where they really need to go back to see how God has done it. So Speedo, they wanted to come up with the fastest swimsuit they could. What did they do? They actually studied the scales on a shark. And they designed a suit called the fast suit, all based on the scales of a shark. And that started improving all the swimmers' times. When man tried to come up with the strongest material, that you'd be able to put the greatest load on that material, measured in PSI, what did they do? A spider. Yeah. Up until recently, the spider's web, the silk of the spider's web, was the second strongest material that they knew, apart from Kevlar. And then they found one spider's web that was 10 times stronger than Kevlar. And what I read is that they're actually making body armor, bulletproof armor, out of the spider's silk. You know, would you think that, what's your armour made out of? A spider's web. You'd think that's like the most fragile thing that there is. But it's actually the strongest. Camera makers trying to make a better lens. What do? They actually go back to the human eye. And they're looking at how the human eye works. Because God did it best to begin with. How would they develop painless needles? Because they're trying to. Nobody faint. They're actually studying the mosquito. And they're looking at the angle that he goes in and everything. And they're trying to develop painless needles through because of the mosquito. People are trying to, they're trying to make faster computer processors. And they're actually doing it by studying the human brain. How does the human brain work? Not, that's not a question. I don't think any of us would probably be able to answer it very well. But they're studying the human brain to actually be able to come up with faster computers. You know, hopefully they don't study maybe your brain or my brain. A computer based on that would probably take 30 minutes to boot and go to sleep in the afternoon and crash most of the time. Yeah. Right. Even simple things in God's creation have led to man mimicking it to come up with something new. Like in the 1940s, there was a Swiss engineer. He was going for a walk in the forest with his dog. When he came back, he noticed that on his clothing and on the dog's hair was all these burrs. They're called burrs. They're like a dried seed. And he just tried to brush them off, but they were stuck to his clothing and stuck to the dog. And he thought, what's that all about? And so he put it under a microscope. And he saw on the end of all these burrs were all these tiny little hooks. And these hooks had gone into the loops that are in your clothing. And that's why they stuck on. You probably all walked through, you know, some things that you've had these little bitty bits and stuff that are stuck on. He came up with Velcro from that. A system where you've got hooks on one side and you've got loops on the other. And you can stick it together. And German engineers have now made a metallic Velcro, and it can take a load of 35 tons. And they're doing a nano version of Velcro that they said is going to be as strong as epoxy, yet they're going to be able to take it apart as well if you want to. So man's coming up with these things, but they go back to how God, the wonder of God, how he did it to begin with. What about robots? They want to be able to create robots that can actually get into like really tricky little places. Sometimes they want the robot to be able to just go vertically up walls, maybe even along ceilings. What do you think that they would have studied to be able to come up with that? The gecko. Yeah. I remember when I was in Fiji quite a few years ago, and I was in this church, and parts of the service would be in Fiji, and then, you know, my mind would obviously wander a bit. But they'd have all these lizards. And they would, I remember just watching them as a little boy. I went and saw Spider-Man. I spent the rest of the afternoon trying to climb up a wall. No luck. But I remember seeing these lizards, you know, and you just watch them, and they just climb up, and some of them can actually go along the ceilings. And you think, how are you defying gravity? How do you do it? And that's why they've been studying to come up with these robots that can go into all these places. And it turns out on the bottom of their feet, they've got all these hairs, and on the bottom of these hairs, you've got all these kind of little hooks, similar to a Velcro type system. And also, they've just discovered that these little, on the end, these tips on the ends of the hairs, they put out this electromagnetic charge. And so just like opposites of magnets, you get opposite, they attract. This little charge actually forms as a bond to help them stick as well. And so man's using these things to try to come up with something great. But really, they're just mimicking what God has already done, because he did it best and first. So that first verse says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, and you have displayed your splendor above the heavens. So this is so true. Every part of creation, if you delve down deep enough, displays and speaks of the awesomeness and the knowledge and the power of God Almighty. But do we see this verse being fulfilled in our day? Do you turn on the television and are they speaking about the majesty and the wonder of God? Not very much. No. Not very much. You know, God gets a lot of bad press, to be honest. You don't turn on the news and see about really the majesty of God. Maybe, you know, in the world you'll hear his name used as a swear word on the news. He may be get a mention if there's been some, maybe a wild fire that's devastated a whole area, or tornadoes have demolished a town. You know, those are acts of God. But if someone, you know, with terminal cancer gets miraculously cured, that's not an act of God. That's just something that's unexplained. Acts of God are just sort of used for that which is wrong or something that causes bad things to happen. So let's just have a look at one verse from the New Testament. It's a common verse. It's in Romans chapter 1. Sounds like the kids are having a lively time. Fiona on the ukulele. Alright, so Romans chapter 1, verse 18 is where we'll start. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature has been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." So basically it's saying that God has made the knowledge of himself evident to all. It's evident to all just through creation. There's no way that a logical, normal human being without some kind of motive could look at creation and not say that there is a creator. But the key word here in verse 18, it talks about men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So there's an active suppressing of that truth. Let me just read a quote from a professor of evolution at the Kansas State University. He just said, "Even if all the data points to an intelligent designer, such a hypothesis is excluded from science because it is not naturalistic." So it doesn't matter if you've got all the evidence that actually says, yes, there's a designer. It's just automatically excluded because we're only going to accept natural means, which means, you know, random chance and processes over time. They can't have a designer. Richard Dawkins, he's a famous anti-God atheist. He said, "Biology is the study of complicated things that give the appearance of having been designed for a purpose." But according to him, obviously, there is no purpose and there is no designer. All right, so there's an active suppression of the truth that goes on, even though it's evident and God has made his power and his knowledge evident to all. Let's just turn back to that psalm. Have a look at the second verse. It says, from the lips, I'll just read it from the NIV, "From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger." Psalm 8 verse 2. I like that because it shows that God always has his people. And as great as God is, as high, as magnificent, as majestic as God is, yet he can still be known and he's not out of reach from either the youngest child and the infant. And it says that he's ordained praise from the lips of children and of infants. You know, God is pleased to reveal himself to children and to those who come with a childlike faith. And he loves to use, I guess, the weak and the young and the humble to actually silence his foes, to silence maybe these professors who think that they know it all. Jesus emphasized this point. Let me just read it to you. It says, "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and they asked, 'Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" It's kind of a question that was always going on with the disciples. They were probably hoping that Jesus was going to say, it's one of you guys. They were always sort of tossing up, you know, who's the greatest among us? Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And it says that Jesus called a little child and he had him stand among them. And he said, "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So those who are overly wise in their own estimation, God hides himself. But God is pleased to reveal himself even to the young who just come with a simple, humble, childlike faith. And this verse 2, this is actually quoted also by Jesus. Let's have a look at that passage, Matthew 21, verse 12. Alan, I think, mentioned this passage when he was talking probably a couple of months ago or so. So Matthew 21, verse 12, it says, "And Jesus entered the temple and he drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, 'It is written that my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den.' And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they became indignant. And he said to them," and this is a quote from what we've been reading in Psalm 8, Do you hear what these children are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, 'You have prepared praise for yourself.'" So again, we see the same sort of truth. The high and the mighty, you know, their so-called intelligence or knowledge clouded their vision of the Messiah. And yet the children, they were crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." That's a messianic title. They were saying, "You're the Messiah. Praise to the Messiah." And obviously the priests and the leaders, they hated it. They hated it because they couldn't see it themselves and they didn't want to see it themselves. So it doesn't take a PhD to be able to grasp God and to know the Messiah. God has made it so simple for even children to come. Let's have a look back in Psalm 8, at the next verse. In verse 3 it says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you take care of him?" Maybe you've had that thought. Maybe you've like been out in a field or something, you've looked up into the heavens, you've looked up into the stars, and you've seen like the vastness of space, and you kind of get a grasp of the magnitude of the Almighty God, and you just kind of think, "Who am I? I mean, I am so small. Why would God care for me? You know, with all of this that he has created, why would he care for me?" And we sing that song, you know, "Who am I?" Sometimes it says, "Who am I that the Lord of all the earth would care to know my name, would care to feel my hurt? Who am I that the bright and morning star would choose to light the way for my ever wandering heart?" So he had that same sort of thought. And in view of all that God has made, Why would he think about me? You know, staring into the heavens does that type of thing, especially when you start to sort of see the vastness of the whole thing. Let me just read a quote. Big Blue, it's the Believer's Bible Commentary. He wrote this. He said, "No branch of science proclaims God's greatness and man's insignificance more eloquently than astronomy. The simple fact that distances must be reckoned in light years, the distance that light travels in a year, illustrates the point. Light travels 186,000 miles per second, and there are 31.5 million seconds in a year. So light travels roughly 6 trillion miles in a single year." Okay, so that's the first thing to grasp. Light travels roughly 6 trillion miles in a single year. Yet some stars are billions of light years from the Earth. He says, no wonder that we call such computation astronomical. So just the magnitude of it is just mind-boggling. But God says that he's done it all basically to declare how awesome he is. You know, I was looking up some facts, just, you know, as I tend to do when I get onto things about the heavens. And I read about how it said in our solar system, so obviously we've got the sun and we've got the Earth and Neptune and Mars and Pluto and the like. In our solar system, it says that the sun accounts for 99.9% of all the matter in our solar system. So that's how big the sun is in comparison to all of the planets. Of all the matter in our solar system, the sun accounts for 99.9%. And you could fit 1.3 million Earths inside our sun. Okay, so the Earth's pretty big. You can fit 1.3 million Earths inside our sun. And yet they know of stars that have a radius 2,000 times bigger than our sun. I mean, are your eyes glazing over? Has your mind stopped working yet? That's what happens when you start comprehending or trying to comprehend these things. I wondered how they could even know about all these galaxies. They reckon there's over 170 billion galaxies. And so I looked up, how do they even know something like that? I mean, obviously it's an estimation, but how would they even start to estimate it? And I read how the Hubble Space Telescope, it can actually see right through into some other galaxies. And it said that it observed a tiny patch of sky, 1/10 the diameter of the moon. Okay, so when you look up in the moon, you see, you look up to the heavens, you see the moon, okay, maybe it looks like about, say, this big in terms of what we see. The Hubble telescope just concentrated on 1/10 of that width, and it just focused on that for 11.6 days, and it found even within that tiny little slither, over 10,000 galaxies of all sizes, shapes, and colours. Just in that tiny little thing. It's like, just, you know, Our brains sort of shut down about this time. So it says here that all of this stuff is just the work of his fingers. That's just God showing the enormity of who he is. It also says in a later psalm that he counts all of these stars, and not only that, but he gives them a name. All of them. They reckon there's 170 billion galaxies, hundreds of billions of stars in each galaxy, and God gives them all a name. So it makes you wonder, who is this God? What a memory. What a memory, yeah. We'd probably get to about the fifth one. I mean, can you name 5 stars? Anyway. Yeah, that's right. You forget your own children if you've got 5 of them. Yeah. So it says here, what is man, okay, when the psalmist considered the heavens, the work of his fingers, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? And it carries on to say, yet you have made him a little lower than God, or a little lower than the angels, other versions say, and you crown him with glory and majesty, and you make him to rule over the works of your hands. And you've put all things under his feet, all sheep, oxen, also the beasts of the fields, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. So what is man in comparison to all these things? The actual fact is that man is God's greatest and sometimes his worst of all creation. You know, when God created all of these things in the first 6 days, he said it was good. Did the stars, it was good. He did, you know, the animals and the trees, everything, it was good. And when he made man, very good. Only man was made in his image. Let's just talk about, seeing as we're doing a bit of a slightly scientific sermon this morning, let's just talk about man for a sec, you know, your favourite topic. Let's talk about you. You know, you started as a single cell. A single cell that's smaller than the full stop at the end of a sentence. And yet within that cell, it had all there was a manual basically, it had all the knowledge necessary to actually build an entire body. So that single cell knew how to split and to build a heart, which is the first thing that it builds of the organs, knew how to build a liver, a pancreas, 10 toenails, 10 toes to put them on. Knew all of this within the single cell. I was reading, some of you might have seen that the video or DVD called The Wonders of God. In there, he talks about how DNA is the most dense information system known to man. And he said if you could had the DNA just the size of a pinhead, that could fill books that you stacked up together over 500 times higher than from the earth to the moon. Again, who did all that? You know, I mean, the professors and those with the PhD will just tell us that all of that just came about from random chance, and yet there's nothing in creation where intelligence and a coded system just comes through random processes. It requires an intelligent mind. You know, code requires a coder. I'm a computer programmer. I know that a computer program is not going to come through random code. It requires a programmer. A creation requires a creator. So who did all that? God did all that. Yeah, that single cell multiplies and becomes a 100 trillion cell human body that it's made. And every little part of you is amazing. I mean, you can, even something like the eyelid, even that is amazing. You know, in the womb, I read how the eyelids are actually fused completely over from 10 weeks. Okay, so there is no actual opening or closing of the eyelid. It's completely shut solid. But then, I think it was at about the 6-month period, certain cells decide that they're going to die. And they fairly much die all in a straight line to give you an eyelid, you know, that you can open and close to let light in or out, depending on what you want to do. You know, who told those cells to die at 6 months, you know, while the eye is getting formed behind it? God did. So this verse tells us about, you know, what is man that you take thought of him? The fact is that man is the greatest and, like I said, sometimes the worst of God's creations. What is man that you take thought of him? And it carries on to say that you have made him to rule over the works of your hands, and you've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and all the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. You know, this takes us back really to the initial creation. You know, when man gave names to all the animals and when God said that I give you dominion over all things. You know, when there was perfect innocence, when all things were in harmony. Yet, this passage doesn't find its fulfillment in man, in the first Adam. Okay, it finds its fulfillment in what the Bible calls the last Adam, or the second man, which is Jesus Christ. It's one of the reasons why this is actually a messianic psalm. You know, when we think back to what it was like in the beauty of the garden, the peace and the tranquility, and yet we know that after the fall, the first man that was born onto this world killed the second man that was born onto this world. Cain killed Abel. The harmony was soon lost. Within 1600 years of creation, here's the heavenly assessment of mankind. It says, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart were only evil all the time. And the Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. That's probably, as far as I know, one of the saddest verses in the Bible. You know, mark those words. It says every inclination only evil all the time. That's what mankind had become 1600 years after creation. It kind of reminds me, and remember, Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, because that's when God said this, it was about the time of Noah, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the coming of the Son of Man. It reminded me of a song, Larry Norman. I don't know if you guys have heard of Larry Norman. Some of you may have. He was a Christian artist. Long time ago, 1972, something like that, he wrote an album called So Long Ago, The Garden. And part of the lyrics just say, let the proud but dying nation kiss the last generation. It's the year of the pearl, age of the gland. We have landed on the moon, but we'll clutter that up soon. Our sense of freedom's gotten out of hand. We kill our children, swap our wives. We've learned to greet a man with knives. We swallow pools in fours and fives. Our cities look like crumbling hives. Man does not live, he just survives. Love is a corpse, we sit and watch it harden. We left it oh so long ago, the garden. He was basically showing really that all that we've lost in that time and what mankind is heading to. You know, and you might think, well, that's a little bit bleak. You know, we live in this beautiful country, but you know, turn on the news and look at what's happening in large parts of this world. We see violence and rape and murder, wars and rumours of wars. There's large parts where people are just constantly living with man, God's greatest creation, doing something crazy to man. So do we see this actually fulfilled now? Do we see all things in submission and under the domain of mankind? Do we see everything, all the beasts of the field, all the fish and anything that's in the sea? Is it all under the submission of mankind today? Is this verse being fulfilled right now? No, it's not. You know, spiders bite us. Wasps sting us. Bears maul us. Mosquitoes try to drain us. Sharks eat us. Even, you know, some toothless domestic moggy that you've sort of housed and fed for 15 years, if you're stroking the wrong way, he might take a swing at you. What about God's best friend, the dog? You ever been bitten by a dog? Man, it hurts. I got chased when I was doing my paper run when I was a teenager. Bit me right on the calf, even though I was trying to ride away. Had to get injections and everything from the doctor. You know, even man's best friend will bite us if it's, you know, feeling so inclined. We don't see all these things in submission and under the domain of man today. But that's why this verse has its fulfillment in the Lord. And especially who he is when he returns. Let's have a look at how the writer of Hebrews interprets this verse. It's in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2 verses 5 to 9. It says, "For he," meaning God, "did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere, saying," and this is what we've been reading in Psalm 8, "What is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? And you've made him for a little while lower than the angels. And you have crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. And you have put all things in subjection under his feet." But then look at how the writer of Hebrews interprets it. He says, "For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subjected to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." So it's basically saying here that God, right from the very beginning, had an awesome plan for mankind. Had an awesome plan for mankind. And yet he still does, even though we may not see what God had actually initially promised being fulfilled in this age in which we live, and everything being under the rule and authority of man. But God still is going to bring about that plan. He's going to bring it about because of the one who was actually willing to become a man. That's the crazy, crazy thought as I read this. You know, as I studied all of this, I had this kind of real sense of what a mess mankind has made. As you study, you know, maybe the times of Noah, as you look at what's happening in the world, there was this thought that came over me. We've just made such a mess of this world. And as I thought about all the galaxies, all the stars, you know, all this stuff that God has done, it seemed to me that if God just wanted to sort of wipe his hands clean of us and go off and do something else in some other part of the universe, that would be fair enough. That would be understandable to my brain for God to go and do that. And yet what we read is the absolute complete opposite of that. Instead of actually just wiping his hands of us, instead of maybe just wiping us out and starting again somewhere else, God actually came down and fully identified himself with us. You know, in our weakness, in our temptations, in being hungry and thirsty, in being mocked and being despised, God himself, through Jesus Christ, came down and did all of that for us. And not only that, he did what the Hebrew writer talks about here, so that by the grace of God that he might taste death for everyone. He came actually to die for you and for me. You know, it's an awesome thought. It's showing that the fulfillment of that Psalm 8 that we've been talking about is really through, yes, man will be lifted back to that position that God initially, you know, decreed for mankind, but it's all because of this one who was actually able to step down, become lower himself. Though God, though the creator of all things, he was able to step down, become lower than the angels for a time, to taste death for everybody. So it's an awesome, awesome God, you know, that we serve. It's an awesome Savior that we serve. The last verse in Psalm 8, it actually ends exactly the same way that the psalm began. It says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So the psalm starts with praise and it ends with praise. You know, this creation started with praise and it will actually end the same way. It's only this middle part that we live in that's, you know, not so flash. Started with praise, it'll end with praise. Let me just give you two examples. We'll turn to one, but I'll just read one out. Talking about the start of creation, God gives us a sneaky little glimpse into what was going on in the book of Job. And I'll just read it to you. It's God speaking to Job. He says, Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me, if you understand, who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone? And then it says, While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. So it gives us a picture of the initial creation when God is laying out the foundations of the earth. It's talking about how the stars, they were singing together and the angels were shouting for joy at what God was creating. Quite an awesome little picture, how it all started with praise. But let's just have a quick look at what it's like when Jesus returns. And we'll just close on this passage. It's in Psalm 96. The whole psalm is really cool, especially from a praise point of view. Like, it starts off with, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day, and tell of his glory among the nations and his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. So it's a psalm of praise, even for the here and now, because of who he is, who God is. He's deserving of our praise. But at the end of it, it really gives a little glimpse more at what things will be like when Jesus returns. And that's in verse 11. And it says, let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the seas roar and all it contains. Let the field exult and all that's in it. And then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy. Why? It says they'll sing before the Lord, for he is coming. And he is coming to judge the earth. And he will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. So it just gives a little glimpse, really, of that return of the Lord. And it really talks about all of creation just crying out in praise. Talks about the heavens will be glad, the earth's going to rejoice, the sea will roar, everything that's in the field is going to be exulting, even the trees of the forest are going to sing for joy. You know, remember when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, the triumphant entry, and, you know, there were people were saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, you know, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord and stuff. But he said if they didn't praise, even the stones themselves would cry out. There's something that, we've sort of talked about this before, I think, but there's something that God has made, even in all of creation, that is actually going to be able to praise God in some way. So this creation started with praise. It's going to end in praise when he returns, when he puts all things right. And it's just this middle part. It's not so easy to live in. But God is an amazing, amazing God. You know, everything that he does is wonderful in creation, but also in his greatest work, which is salvation. And it's all because of the one who is able and willing to humble himself and take on the form of man and to die in our place. All right, so we'll leave it there. I'll just pray, and then if anyone's got any thoughts or comments or anything that you want to share, that would be really good. Father, it's hard for us to grasp how amazing you are. Lord, we see glimpses in what you've created, both in the heavens and on earth. And most of all, Lord, we just thank you this day for the salvation that you have given us. We thank you, Lord, that you were willing to come to humble yourself and to die on that cross, Lord. That you didn't just wipe your hands of us, even though you would have been right to do so. But thank you, Lord, that that your arm has earned salvation for us. And Father, we just pray that you'll continue to show us more of yourself. You'll continue to keep us, Lord, in the truth. Help us to set our minds on the things that are right and true. In Jesus' name, amen.